And Father, how could we ever ask to be blessed too many times? And so here we are once more at the end of our worship, and as we begin to open your word, just asking you to come and touch us, teach us, transform us, God, by the power of your living word. This thing we pray in Jesus and receive by faith in him. Amen. Living in the world can be a very challenging proposition. Because when we look out at the world around us, we see that the things that are important to us and the things that we want to be a part of our lives are often not a part of the lives of the people in this world. As children of God, we have very strong feelings about morality. And yet the world is changing the definitions of morality, changing even definitions of marriage and relationship. As believers, we have very strong feelings about the sanctity of life. And yet abortion is a plague, an epidemic upon our nation. Right now, the governments of the world are embroiled in financial disputes and debates and a meltdown of the financial systems that we've built. And yet God's word speaks to all these things so clearly. God's word deals with the sanctity of life and with morality. And God says so much about money and wisdom in handling it. And the problem that we run into as believers living in the world is that this world has turned its back on God and disinvited God from the schools and from the courts and from the Congress and from the White House. Now, faced with that kind of a prospect, living in a world that's turned its back on the one that we love, sometimes we feel that it's safe to retreat into the four walls of the church. But is the church any safer? Just this week, I read about a priest in Ireland who'd served all his life. He's in his 70s, and he's finally been invited to step down and resign because throughout his career, he's taught that Jesus Christ never existed. This is from a priest. And why he was a priest, I don't know, but he taught that there was no Jesus. These were simply myths and fables. And of course, we hear things like the virgin birth wasn't really a virgin birth and Jesus really wasn't God. And sometimes you retreat into the church and find there's not much more sanctuary or safety in the church. And one of the things that we're confronted with is the fact that living in this world can be a daunting prospect. It can require all that we have and then more. And so often we feel that we need something more than what we bring to the table just to make it through the day. Today we're going to be in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is going to receive the final vision of his career. He has spent his entire life in Babylon. He's seen the captivity where Israel was taken into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. He has seen the release of the captives as Darius and Cyrus release them to go back to their land. He's interpreted visions and dreams for kings. He's received visions himself. Now he's going to receive one last vision. It's going to take three chapters, the final three chapters of the book of Daniel, to work our way through this. Today in Daniel chapter 10, we've got sort of the prologue, sort of the introduction to the vision. Next week in chapter 11, we'll have the vision. And it's kind of an important vision because it fills in so many of the details that we've been looking at in these visions we've been seeing along the way. And then finally in chapter 12, we'll have sort of a prologue. If you have an intro, I guess this is an outro, and it takes us out of the vision. But today what we're going to look at is what a touch from the hand of God can do in the life of a human being, how it can provide strength for us to meet the days that we live in, to live lives that bring glory to God. So let's take a look at this. We're in Daniel chapter 10. Here's verse number 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Now remember that Daniel, as he's sharing these visions, has been going back and forth in time. Not that he's moving through time himself, but as he writes, we go from the days of Babylon to the days of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now we're in the days of Cyrus, and we're firmly planted in the Persian Empire. This is the third year of Cyrus, and it's been 3 years since the captives of Israel were allowed to return to their land in Judea. In those 3 years, Daniel is disappointed that he's only seen a small handful of God's people willing to return to the land of Israel. 3 years in, and probably less than 50,000 people have returned to repopulate Jerusalem. And so Daniel mourns for his people and begins to fast. Verse number 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, the reason that Daniel's mourning is because so few have answered the call to return. All his life, he's been waiting for the chance for Israel to be released, to return to their land, rebuild their temple and their city, and worship their God. And now, 3 years into the return, very few have gone back. And so Daniel mourns for his people, and he begins to fast. He begins to seek God over the issue. Now, anytime you talk about fasting, certain ideas come to mind. And certainly, we're commanded as God's people to fast today. Jesus, he said, when you fast. He didn't say if you fast. He said when you fast. So Jesus assumed that his church and his people would fast. But when you talk about fasting, doesn't really excite people like some of the things of the Bible do. In fact, fasting is hard. You know, they call it a fast, and I don't know why, because it goes so slow. And if you've ever tried to fast, you know how difficult it can be. But there's more than one way to fast, and that's what not everyone realizes. Some people will simply put aside all food and all drink for a time, just existing on water. And you can go a long time. You can go 40 days that way. Jesus did that, and at the end of 40 days, of course, you need to eat again, because 40 days is about the limit that a human being can go without food or water. Well, without food, of course, we're going to drink. But not everyone is able to do that. Some people find that it's difficult to fast that way and seek God in that fashion. Some people suffer from low blood sugar, and unless they keep a constant influx of some kind of nutrition, they can crash and burn pretty quickly. There are people with diabetes who have to be careful about eating. Sometimes we're employed in positions that require a certain amount of strength and ability, and if we don't eat, we become too weak to work those kind of jobs. And sometimes it's just hard because we live with people. And Jesus said, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees, the bunch of hypocrites. You know, they draw the long face, you know, and they don't anoint themselves. And everybody looks at them and goes, wow, dude, what's with you? And they answer and they say, oh, I'm fasting for God, you know. He said, I'll tell you the truth, man. Them guys have their reward already. He says, you, when you fast, go into the prayer closet with your Father. Wash your face, anoint yourself, don't let anybody know, because this is just between you and your Father. You'll have your reward in secret. But did you ever try to fast when you live with people? You know, dinner hits the table. If Daniel did this 3 weeks. The second day into a fast, your wife is asking questions like, you're not eating again. Or this is the thing that happens. As soon as you fast, everybody you know begins to bake. Cookies, cakes, delicious things. And you don't want to blow it. You don't want to blow your reward and say, well, I can't have that delicious cookie because I'm fasting, you know. And so we eat. But one way to fast is simply to do what some people like to call a Daniel fast. Daniel said, I fasted 3 weeks. I ate no pleasant food. No meat or wine came into my mouth. And so when Daniel fasted, he simply put aside the pleasant things, the desirable things, the meats, the wines, the good stuff. And so Daniel sat down and they'd put a steak dinner in front of him, baked potato with sour cream and butter on the side, you know, and delicious vegetables. And Daniel would let the steak go and leave off the sour cream and the butter, just eat the potato and the vegetables. In other words, he put aside his favorite things, the good things. And that was the way he fasted to God. Now, Daniel at this point is in his late 80s, maybe about 90. Maybe he needed the nutrition. I don't know. Maybe he had to attend a lot of functions and he had to eat. I don't know that either. But I do know that for whatever reason, he continued to eat through his fast. But it was still a fast honorable and acceptable to God because he put aside all the good things. And he just sat down and just ate the vegetables. So that's a way for us to fast today if fasting becomes a problem. You can put aside all your favorite things. You start your morning without the cup of coffee. Ooh. Right away, people are thinking, oh, man, that's Daniel fast. It's still a fast, you see. And you put away the Fruit Loops and the Wheaties and all, and maybe you have a bowl of plain oatmeal for breakfast, you know. And the idea is that you fast, you offer something to God because you're looking for something from God. Daniel's looking for something from God. So many of us are too. And there's a way to fast and still live in this world at the same time. If you can do the full fast, that's great. If you can't, there's the Daniel fast. Just eat your veggies. Your mom's been telling you that for years. Well, now you get a chance to do it, not her mom. Well, as Daniel fasts, mourning for his people, looking for something from God, as he fasts, he receives a vision now. This is the last vision he'll receive in his life. A vision of the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Savior of the world. Look at verse 4. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Daniel's looking for something from God, some kind of answers, some kind of strength to keep going. And God grants him a vision of Jesus Christ before he comes to the world. Now, an interesting fact about the Bible is that there are some books that go together in pairs. Joshua and Ephesians are a pair of books, Old and New Testament. Joshua talks about the battles that the children of Israel faced coming into the Promised Land. Ephesians talks about the spiritual battle that we face in the world. Another interesting pair of books is Daniel and Revelation because of the nature of the visions that people receive. Daniel receives a vision here of the Lord, the Messiah. John, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, receives a vision as well. Look at how these visions line up. Look at how this revelation of Jesus Christ matches so well. In the book of Daniel, it says that he's dressed in linen, fine linen, and girded with gold. Now, if you flip over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, it says, there was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. To be dressed in linen is the attire of the priests of Israel. To be wearing gold is the attire of the high priest as he goes into the Holy of Holies. Notice also that it describes in verse 6 of Daniel 10, it says, his face had the appearance of lightning. And in verse 16 of Revelation 1, it says, his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. And so as the Lord is revealed to Daniel and to John, they both see that it's like lightning. It's like the sun shining. This is the Shekinah glory of God blazing out of Jesus. Back in Daniel chapter 10, his eyes in verse 6 were like torches of fire. In Revelation chapter 1, where is it? There it is, verse 14. His eyes like a flame of fire. As Daniel looked at the Lord being revealed in his glory, one thing he noticed was the eyes, and they were like blazing. Fire is something that illuminates. And as Daniel's looking and he's seeing the Lord, those eyes illuminate whatever they gaze upon. They search out the secrets of a man's heart. They go right to the core of who he is. Nothing can be hidden. Back in Daniel 10, we're told that his arms and his feet in verse 6 were like burnished bronze. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 15, it says his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. In other words, the exposed flesh of the Lord as he was revealed, whatever you could see of him that wasn't clothed, looked like brass or bronze. And brass and bronze in Scripture are metals that speak of judgment because they could stand the heat of the flame. they wouldn't melt. You could use them for offering sacrifices on. And so when you see the Lord revealed, he's like brass, he's like bronze. It speaks of judgment and authority and power that he's been given. And of course, the voice in Daniel chapter 10, verse number 6, his words were like the voice of a multitude. And in the book of Revelation, in verse 15, his voice like the sound of many waters. So when he spoke, it was more than just the voice of a man. It was like a multitude. It was so loud and so powerful. Like the sound of waters, like a cataract, like a waterfall. In other words, when Daniel saw the revealed Lord, he saw someone standing in power and in authority and with great power of judgment. And he was blazing. The glory of God was radiating out of every molecule that made up his body. And he had eyes that would just search you out. And when he looked at you, he looked right into who you were. Nothing was hidden. Now, Daniel receives this vision. It's going to be almost 6 centuries before another person, another human being, sees this. That'll be when Peter's up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And when that flesh that veiled his glory, when the glory shines through and he sees Jesus transfigured. 600 years beforehand, Daniel gets to see this. But look what happens when you get a vision of God like this. Take a look at verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his voice, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Now Daniel sees the vision, he sees the details, he describes the Lord in great detail. The people who are with him don't see the vision, but it's the presence, the power of God there with them that terrifies them, and they do something very human, they run and hide. To see God revealed in his glory is something that would cause a man to run and hide. It caused Adam to hide, didn't it? When he'd sinned in the garden, the first thing he did was he ran and hid. And God said, Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice, and I knew I was naked, and I ran and hid. He was naked. He was exposed before those penetrating eyes of God. Imagine standing before God that way. I think the church, by and large today, lacks a reverence and a respect and an awe for who God is. We spend so much time talking about his love and his compassion and his grace. And those things are true. That's what gives us our approach. That's why we don't run and hide ourselves from him. But so often we forget who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the Almighty God. And we talk about the fear of God and we try to get around it. And we're not comfortable talking about the fear of God. But shouldn't you fear someone who has all judgment in his hands? Someone who can grasp a human being and drop them into hell in judgment? Shouldn't you fear that in a sense? That's power. And what is it like to stand in front of someone whose eyes simply cut through your heart right to the core of who you are and see every word and every thought and everything? Isn't that a terrifying prospect to be revealed and naked that way before God? So all these people with Daniel, they don't see it. They just sense an immense presence and they run and hide themselves. And that leaves Daniel exactly where he needs to be, which is alone with God. Even Daniel is affected. Verse 8 says, no strength remained in me. My vigor was turned to frailty. I retained no strength. It's possible that Daniel actually passed out because verse 9 says, I heard the sound of his words while I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Daniel himself was face down before the Lord, before this power and this majesty. And he was in a sleep and he heard the words. So maybe this is as much dream as it is vision. But Daniel is now in a wonderful place to be, and that's alone with God. God can be a terrifying presence, especially to those who don't know him and love him. But there's something here that's going to be, it's going to be exactly what Daniel needs. And it's exactly what I need in my life too. And I'm going to share it with you now. We're going to move into verse number 10, where it says, "Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" Now, take a look at verse 9. What kind of position is Daniel in? Where do we find him? In a deep sleep on his face with his face to the ground. Take a look at verse 10. Where do we find him now? On his knees in the palms of his hands. You see, I think it's perfectly appropriate for us to have a healthy fear of God, because he does have the power to cast a man's soul into hell. And if that doesn't put you on your face, I don't know whatever will. There's a respect, there's a reverence there. He's on his face. But then a hand comes and touches him. And next we see he's on his hands and his knees. In other words, he's rising. And here's where a touch from the hand of Jesus comes in. I want you to think for a minute about the times that we see Jesus Christ in the scriptures. And how many times do they bring a sinner, a woman caught in sin? Or how many times does a leper come? Or how many times does a blind man cry out? And the people around are saying, "Shh, be quiet, don't bother him, he's busy, get away, you're unclean, you can't come to him, don't bring the babies for blessing, we're the apostolic squad, we'll take care of all your needs, leave him alone." And what is it that Jesus does over and over again when he's confronted with people who have great needs, people who are sinners like you and I? He loves to reach out and touch him. When they bring him a leper, that is the last person on earth you would want to touch. That's a contagious disease transmitted by touch. And they weren't even supposed to come. They were supposed to call out, "Unclean," so that you would keep a healthy distance. When the lepers come to Jesus, what does he do? He reaches out and puts his hands on them and touches them. And if there was anybody who could not expect a touch from another human being for the rest of their lives, it was a leper. And it was the people with the greatest need that Jesus Christ reached out and touched. Now here's Daniel, on his face, in reverence and in fear and in awe of the holiness of God, in great need, with questions, mourning for his people. And God finds him on his face. And even though that's a great place to take before God, that's not the place that God wants you to be in. And so as Daniel's face down in the dirt, a hand comes out and touches him, I imagine with great gentleness and at the same time with great power. And Daniel finds himself on his hands and his knees. He's still trembling because he's being touched by the love of God. And oh, to be touched by the love of God. That causes a man's life to be changed. That is being touched by power. Power that can transform a human life. We go through our days. We talk about God. We sing the worship songs. We come to church. And so many times, I'm guilty of coming to church and just taking my place, which in a pulpit, in a seat, depending on where I am, and just doing the church thing. Just going through the motions. Man, to be touched by the love of God, that will cause your heart to tremble. That will change your life and who you are. Because the thing that we need the most is to be touched by the love of Jesus Christ. And when this angel puts his hands on him, he is touched by the love of God. He comes to his hands and knees. He's still trembling. And the angel speaks to him and says, "Daniel, man greatly beloved, stand upright." Because God means to have a dialogue with this man. God means to have a relationship with him the same way he means to have a relationship with you. And he wants you to do it on your feet with the dignity of the image of God upon you. And he wants to have a relationship with you face to face. He wants to know you. And so he says, stand to your feet. Daniel stands up. He's still trembling. The power, the touch of God upon him, the love just flooding through him, the power just ringing his being like a bell. And in the angel says in verse 12, do not fear. Now, if the Bible says we're to fear God, and an angel comes and says, do not fear, what do you do with that? Isn't that a conflict? How do you sort that out? Well, I'm going to make a suggestion to you. It is simply this, that when you come to the presence of God and you begin to know him, you no longer fear that he's going to harm you. Yes, he has the power to cast body and soul into hell, but if you know him, that's not your destiny. He has saved you. Faith in Jesus Christ saves you from a destiny apart from God. And now the fear in my heart is not that God's going to harm me. It's a healthy fear and a respect for the power of God, but the major fear that I have in my life now is fear that I'm going to harm him. That I'm going to do something to offend his holiness. And I'm going to bring some shame to his name by something I say or something I do with my life on this planet. And my fear isn't that God's going to harm me. My fear is that I'm going to harm him. And there's a fear of God in that as well. Daniel comes to the exact place he needs to be. He is alone with God. And he's now receiving a vision of God, of who he is. He's seeing him more clearly than he's ever seen him before. And he's experiencing the love of God in his life. And do you realize that's exactly what you and I need? Time alone with God. It's a busy life out there, isn't it, guys? So many things to do, so many things that call us aside and distract us. And we have such great needs. And the meeting of our need is found in being alone with God. It's not enough to come into a place like this and sit in the seats and sing the worship songs. That's a great place to start. It's a wonderful place to begin. But you need time alone with God. You need to be able to hear the still, small voice. And that requires solitude. And that requires quiet. And that's why we have our quiet times, our devotions with God. Because if you get alone with God, you're going to get a better vision of who he is. He's more than willing to reveal himself to you. And in revealing himself and being touched by God that way, you're going to experience a love that's going to cause you to tremble right down to the roots of who you are. You're going to experience love like you've never felt love in your life before. Being alone with God means knowing God. Knowing God means loving God. And the words of the angel to Daniel were, do not fear. Now, living in this world can cause fear. I look at the way the world's going and I fear for the world. I look at the way my nation's going and I fear for my nation. And I look at the laws that are being written, the things that are being said, and I fear for people like us who are trying to be Daniels in Babylon and live in a fallen world. I fear for us because it's no longer very politically correct to be in love with God and follow him in this world. But here's the thing. Perfect love casts out fear. And if you spend time alone with God, if you develop a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, not only will you come to know him and receive a more clear vision of him, but you'll fall in love with him. There's no way that you cannot. How can you not love such power dedicated to your well-being? Working on your behalf to change you, to provide for every need. And as that love ripples through your existence, as it changes you, it casts out fear. Because you come to realize that your God has always been there for you. And he's there for you now, and he always will be there for you. Look at what the angel says to him in verse 12. He says, Dan, from the first day you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words. Do you guys ever pray and get immediate answers like that? Has that ever happened to you? Has God ever come into your life in some kind of way and provided something that you needed, gave you an answer, showed up in response to your cry? Did you ever have those immediate answers to prayer? Anybody? That's pretty good, isn't it? Okay, now how about this one? Did you ever have a delayed answer? Okay, I'm a lot more familiar with the delayed answers. You pray and the heaven is like a sheet of metal stretched over your head. Your prayers echo off. And you wonder if God even hears you at all. Listen to this. This is from the Word of God. And this is a promise that you can take and hold in your heart for the rest of your life. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. How many days had Daniel been praying and fasting? 3 weeks. There's a delayed answer to prayer for you. For 3 weeks, this man who receives visions from God prays, and heaven is, he gets the answering machine every time. Hi, thanks for calling. Your call really is important to heaven. No one is available to take your call right now, but we'll get back to you just as soon as we can. Have a great day. And for 3 weeks, he's been praying. Now the angel comes and he says, the very first day you started praying, Daniel, your prayers were heard. And I'm here to tell you that the moment that you pray, God hears you. I have it on great authority. The Word of God tells me that this is true. I'm going to flip over to the first epistle of John. First John chapter 1. And I'm going to go to chapter number 5, verse 14. And this echoes everything that Daniel's just heard. Old Testament, New Testament. Here's God's truth for you. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So when I'm in pain from some circumstance of my life, a betrayal from a friend, loss of a job, health crisis, fill in the blank, whatever it is. When I cry out to my God in pain, He hears me the minute I open my mouth. When I'm mourning for some loss or grieving over something, when I'm looking for answers, the minute my first prayer goes up, God hears it. No delay whatsoever. When I'm needing strength to live in this world, and I cry out to God, and I'm trembling. I'm on my hands and knees, and I'm saying, God, I need something more than what I am. The minute that I ask God, He hears that prayer. And that's important because the things you face in this world, it's a spiritual battle. Right now, you can pick up the newspapers, you can turn on the internet, you read about a shooting in Connecticut. You read about another shooting down in Albuquerque. And I have thought about these things, and I've talked about them with folks, and one of the questions that keeps coming up is, why is this happening? It seems like everything's spinning out of control. What's the gig? What's going on? Why all this craziness all of a sudden? It seems like every crazy is coming out of the woodwork, grabbing a gun and just cutting loose. Why is that? Well, it starts with a world that turns away from God. It starts with a world that tells God He's not welcome in the schools, so our children grow up without hearing about God. It starts with a government that says you can't mention that name, the name of Jesus. If you want to pray, just pray in God's name. Don't pray in Jesus' name, because that's exclusive. That leaves people out. It continues with a media and with a culture, with a society in which God finds no place any longer. So we raise up generation after generation of children who turn into adults, who raise up generation after generation of children who turn into adults and grow up without the knowledge or the power or the love of God in their lives. Now you take those people and you expose them to a culture like the one we have. The shooting down in Albuquerque recently, the young fellow who was involved in that shooting said that he loved to play these violent video games. How do I say that? you get kind of callous and hard, is what I'm trying to say. You can only spend so much time shooting at people and killing them and watching them get up again and getting shot yourself and getting up again before you begin to think that there's something about that that's real. And if you take a young fellow who has been raised without the knowledge of God and raise him in a culture of violence, he needs only a small push to push him over the edge of the cliff. That's all it takes. And the reason that this is happening with such frequency and happening over and over again in our days is because there's a spiritual battle going on that you don't see. When we pray, we're heard. But the most important weapon we have in our arsenal is the weapon of prayer. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is verse number 3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." We're stuck in this world with everybody else. We live physical existences. But the warfare we're fighting is not a warfare done according to the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." You see, this is a spiritual warfare. And the answer to our society and to our problems is not more laws or not fewer laws or not better laws. The answer to our society's problems is more people knowing God and spending time with Him and experiencing the love of God for themselves. And then you can change a society. You do it one heart at a time as people come into contact with the living God. Back in Daniel chapter 10, look at verse 13 and notice what this angel now says. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Now Daniel prays, and he prays for 21 days. No answer. Finally, an angel appears to him. I have strong suspicions it's Gabriel. It doesn't say. But this angel appears to him and says, "Look, bub, from the first day you started praying, God heard you. Why am I here 3 weeks later? The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 3 full weeks. And I couldn't overcome him. Finally, I had to call in the cavalry. I called Michael, one of the chief princes. He came to help me. I'd been left alone there with the kings of Persia." And what happens here is that Daniel pulls back for us the curtain on reality. And he shows us that the things that are happening in the world are affected by things that happen behind that curtain. And there is a spiritual battle going on in this world for the hearts and the minds and the lives of the people that God loves. Daniel describes a battle scene. It's warfare. This angel comes and desires to speak. But there is a prince over the kingdom of Persia who withstands him. Finally, Daniel has to call in help, spiritual aid. Michael comes, and they're able to overcome and break through and get the message to Daniel. What we're seeing is that behind the reality that we see is another reality. It's the real one. It's the spiritual world. And there are holy angels, and there are fallen angels. And they are arrayed in battle against each other. They're ranked, just as we rank soldiers on the battlefield today. And these supernatural creatures are influencing and attempting to direct the human affairs of the world we live in. The book of Ephesians puts it this way. Here's Ephesians chapter 6. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So just as on a human battlefield you have your basic privates, they are the ones with boots on the ground and guns in their hands, and over them you have captains, and over them you have generals, and over them you have 4-star generals who are over entire theaters of war, and so it is in the spiritual realm. Many of those fallen angels, many of the holy angels, occupy the position of hosts, and they're the boots on the ground angels, the ones who, well, the Bible speaks of guardian angels. Might have one sitting right next to you right now and not even know it. Over them are the angels who are a little higher up, captains, if you will, or powers they're referred to. You might even have angels higher than them, angels who've been given dominion over an entire area. Here's the prince of the kingdom of Persia. He's responsible for this entire theater of spiritual war. He would be the four-star general in charge of an entire area. Kind of interesting, the word principalities is the word archi in the Greek. And when we look at Michael, he's the only angel that we're given his rank. He is an archangel. And the word archangel is archiangelos. And so angels have rankings and powers and authority according to their abilities. Michael is called an archangel. He's an archangel. He is one of the principalities. He's one of the four-star generals in heaven. And now as Daniel is receiving this vision, the angel tells him, he says, "We heard your prayer the first day. It took me 3 weeks to get through to you because I was being resisted in a spiritual battle that's being fought on your behalf." And if you look throughout scriptures, you'll find this is so. It's been happening. Old Testament, New Testament, it's happening right now today. Let me take you back for just a minute to 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings 6, the king of Syria is trying to invade Israel, but every time he makes an attempt, his attempt is blocked, foiled for some reason. And he asks his closest guys, his inner circle of advisors, he says, "One of you guys is a traitor, one of you is a mole. Which one of you is ratting me out to the king of Israel? And one of his advisors comes and says, "It's not us. There's a man of God, there's a prophet in Israel who tells the king there everything you do, even if you do it in your bedroom, he knows." And in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14, the king of Syria says, "I want that man, bring him to me." And verse 14 says, "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' Here's what he saw with his eyes: enemy soldiers, enemy horses, enemy chariots. And he flipped out. He said, 'What are we going to do?'" Verse 17, Elijah prayed. See, the weapons of his warfare were not carnal, but spiritual. He prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And here's what he saw: behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots. Not normal horses and chariots, horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so what the servant saw was a human army. The reality behind it was that God sent a spiritual army to back him up and bolster him. If you look back just a little further, the next book back, 1 Kings chapter 22. There's a king in Israel named Ahab. God has appointed a day and a place for him to end his earthly existence and to stand before the Lord. It involves getting Ahab onto a battlefield. And God's having counsel in heaven to get some advice on how to bring this king to the battlefield. And in 1 Kings 22, verse 19, a man of God, Micaiah by name, says, "Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I'll persuade him.' And the Lord said to him, 'In what way?' And so he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so.'" And God wanted to get a certain king to a certain battlefield. That was where he was going to end that king's life. And how did he do it? There was a spirit that went to speak through his prophets. It was a lying spirit. And that opens up really an interesting question. God sends a lying spirit? Okay, I'd love to explore it. It's for another sermon. Just for now, realize that's what God did. There was a spiritual reality. Now come forward and go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12. Jesus has returned to his Father. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. The church has been born. King Herod hates what is happening. And he takes and arrests the apostle James. He sees that the Jews are very pleased with what he's done. So he reaches out and grabs Peter too, puts Peter into prison. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, we have this. Peter was therefore kept in prison. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. That was the weapons of their warfare, constant prayer. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Now, when Herod came and saw that the prison cell was empty, I'm certain he thought it was a physical battle that had been fought, that someone had come and sprung Peter out, brought a skeleton key or a file or who knows what. But there was a spiritual reality behind that reality, and there was an angel that was sent to benefit Peter. In other words, what I'm trying to convey to you is this. You are involved in a spiritual battle. Why does a kid in Connecticut go over the edge? Why does a kid in Albuquerque pick up a gun and destroy his family? It's because if you raise children without the knowledge of God and put them in a violent culture and desensitize them to matters of life and death, all Satan has to do is come and give you a little tiny nudge in the small of your back and over the cliff you go. But on the other hand, there are unfallen angels, angelic hosts that surround us. This room right now is filled with spirits. There's a warfare that's going on. Satan is trying to distract you, remind you of things in the world, take your attention off God's word, steal that seed away from your heart. The angels are battling those demonic forces, rebuking them, binding them off of you so that you can hear the word of God, so you can be strengthened and encouraged. If it's possible for a satanic angel to give a little nudge and push you over the cliff, it's possible for an angel of God to stand and strengthen you and to move you away from the edge of the cliff and put your feet on solid ground. It's a spiritual warfare. Did you ever look at the world and feel like the little Dutch boy with his finger in the dike? The only problem is you got 10 fingers and there's about 4 zillion holes opening, and they're opening faster than you can put your fingers in. That kind of describes this world, doesn't it? You don't need more fingers. You need to get alone with God. You need to spend time praying. Get a vision of him. Be transformed by his love. Societies aren't changed by better laws, more laws, less laws. They're changed by more hearts for God. That's what changes a world. Back in Daniel 10, verse 14, we're coming in for a landing here. The angel continues, says, "Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people, the Jews," not the church, the Jews, "in the latter days." For the vision refers to many days yet to come. This is a long time in the future. This is our days. "When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me.'" And Daniel stands there, and of course the scriptures ask us the question, who's sufficient for these things? Who's up for spiritual battle? Not me. Satan's smarter than me. He never sleeps, never takes a vacation. He knows more tricks than I know. And I'm not up for spiritual battle. And so Daniel stands there speechless. He says, "How can I even talk?" And now watch how the angel ministers to him. Verse 18. "Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. be strong. Yes, be strong. And so he spoke to me. I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you've strengthened me. And I'm going to take you on just a quick Old Testament, New Testament little jog here, because we're going to see that this is what God has been doing for thousands of years. First of all, let me take you back to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, a prophet, a man by the name of Elijah. He has a battle, a spiritual battle, with 400 false priests on Mount Carmel, priests of Baal. He defeats them. Queen Jezebel, who is paying these priests, she hears about it and says, just see if I don't do the same thing to you that you did to them. And he takes off running. Not enough strength to meet the requirements of the day. Not enough strength to live in that world. He runs, and in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. I'm not special. I don't have what it takes to live and work in this world. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him. Here we are again. An angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on the coals. Myself, I see German chocolate. I'm certain it was much simpler than that, just some baked bread, something. But I'm me, so there's my German chocolate cake. A jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back the second time, touched him, and said, arise and eat. The journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. There's your limit right there. As far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, having seen that, turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has been baptized. The Spirit has led him into the wilderness to be tempted. Satan has come against him three times. He's resisted Satan with the power of God's word. But it's been 40 days and 40 nights. He's physically weak. He's resisted the onslaught of Satan. He's spiritually spent. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The angel speaks to Daniel. He says, Daniel, don't you be afraid. He said, peace, be strengthened. And Daniel stood to his feet and he was strengthened. And I don't know about you, but I am not up for the battle. There are forts and hostesses. There are forces and hosts that are arrayed against us. And if we're not in good shape, all it takes is a nudge to push us over the edge. On the other hand, if we make it our habit, if the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but if they are spiritual, if we're spending time with God alone, getting a clear vision of who He is, His majesty, His power, and His love for us, and if we're falling in love with Him, then over and over again every day, the hand of Jesus Christ is upon us, and He touches us and He strengthens us. And every time the enemy comes against us, He says, fear not, peace to you, be strong and of good courage. And we stand to our feet once again, ready for the battle, living in this crazy world, living in this crazy country, living among people as Daniel lived among the people of Babylon. And finally, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, it says this, then he said, do you know why I've come to you? Now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I've gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what's noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And here's just a little taste of next week's lesson. Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And so this angel says, Daniel, I'm going to explain this vision to you. I'm going to show you things. And then I'm going to go back to the battle. Because the prince of Persia is waiting. And after we've finished with him, the prince of Greece comes. Alexander the Great is going to come. And he's going to conquer the Persian Empire. But it's going to be a spiritual battle. In fact, let me tell you that the reason you're going back to Israel is because I strengthened Darius the Mede and Cyrus the king to let you go. And I don't know if you've looked around the world much these days, but it's a hard place to make a stand for Jesus Christ in, isn't it? At one time, to be a Christian was considered to be a good thing. Now, it's considered to be an aberrant thing. You're what, a Christian? You believe in God. What's wrong with you? And we're not applauded for taking a stand. It's more than I can bear up under. But to be alone with God and feel the hand of Jesus Christ upon me, to know Him, to see Him, to feel that love rippling through me and changing me, bringing me to my hands and my knees if necessary, standing me on my feet, helping me to stand and make a stand, and having done all to stand. There's nothing like that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. If you're a Democrat, your enemies aren't the Republicans. If you're a conservative, your enemies aren't the liberals. If you're saved, your enemies aren't the unsaved people. We wrestle against spiritual forces. It's an angelic war going on. You don't see it, but it's all around us. And the key to standing and not falling is to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. To have the hand of Jesus upon you, strengthening you, filling you, bringing you to your feet, helping you to make a stand in the face of the onslaught that the world brings against you. Once you got that, you got everything you need. You're complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And that's where my hope is this morning. Not in myself, not in changing the laws of our country, but in Jesus Christ and in His love, touching people, changing them a heart at a time. When you have that going for you, you got everything you need. Amen? Amen. All right. Father in heaven, we just bless you right now, God. We have asked you to meet with us. You have filled this place with your presence. We've asked you to speak to us. You've shown us your word. You've spoken truth and power into our lives. You've touched us. You've changed us. Just by sitting with you, we've been changed. And now our time here is drawing to a close. There will be some fellowship and we'll walk back into the world. But now we'll walk back with your hand upon our shoulder, your love ringing in our hearts, your truth standing us up, giving us strength, helping us to continue. Because the battle is yours, not ours. It's a spiritual warfare, and you won 2,000 years ago at the cross of Jesus Christ. We're just following until you return and receive your throne. Strengthen us. Take the fear from us. Give us your peace. This is our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.